Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God.
Let me just open in a word of prayer. Won't you join me? What a beautiful name. What a wonderful name. What a powerful name. Father, as we contemplate your name this morning, as we meditate on your name, we ask that you would be with us in the power of your Spirit. And we know we can only ask these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What's in a name? What's in a name? The implied answer to that question is not much. But for so many of our cultures, that's just not true. So for instance, in Tswana culture, names often reflect circumstances or aspirations at the time of birth. For example, Selo means tears, circumstance. Tuto means education, aspiration. Malawian parents go one step further. They seem to have a special knack for predicting the character of their children. I know a Malawian lady called Happiness. I defy you to find a happier individual on the face of the planet. There is no one happier than Happiness. I know a Malawian man who works in gardens for a living. He's a gardener. His name is Green. It's astounding. I don't know how they do it. Zimbabwean parents are also good at this. When I was at GWC, the most senior student at our college, the student who was the most advanced in his studies, was a man by the name of Thinkmore. This sort of thing sometimes, not very often, sometimes happens in Western culture. There's the story of the Englishman who changed his name to Manchester United. That was during the Ferguson era. There's a strong likelihood that he's changed it again since then. After last night, he's probably walking around under the banner of Gareth Bale. So this sort of thing happens in Western culture, but mostly our names don't carry much meaning. My name means somebody who lives on top of a grassy hill. And my parents found it in the local paper in the death notices. So I'm kind of hoping it doesn't mean anything. What's in a name? When you ask that question of the Bible, you very quickly discover that Hebrew culture is a lot closer to African culture than it is to Western culture. In the Bible, names are important. They convey meaning. A person's character, circumstance, their destiny, all of that can be bound up in a name. For instance, Abraham means father of many, which he only became long after his death. Jacob means deceiver, and that's who he was until he wrestled with the angel of the Lord and was renamed Israel, which means one who contends with God. His name change reflected the change in his character. Names were important. So much so that the actual concept of name in the Bible is a lot broader than ours. Name referred to the whole being of a person, not just to their title. A name is not what you were called, it's who you were. Jacob is a clear example. His name refers not so much to Jacob, those two syllables, but to who he was as a usurper, a deceiver, a charlatan, a con artist. That's what the Bible means when it refers to the concept of name. It's not just the label, it's the essence of the person. We need to understand that. We need to be very clear on that when we come to the third commandment. We're in our series on the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 reads, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." What does that mean? Well, we have to start by asking, which name are we talking about? What is God's name? It's a good question. It's a question Moses asked when he had his first encounter with the Lord at the burning bush. Let me read for you. It's Exodus chapter 3. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" The name Yahweh means the one who is. The one who is. And here in Exodus 3 it means the one who is eternally present. The God of the covenant faithfulness present to every generation, fulfilling his promises. Yahweh. That name is mentioned twice in the third commandment itself. It is not to be taken in vain. Before we can fully come to terms with what that means, we need to think about God's other names. They tell us more about his character, his essence, why his name is so special. He is called God, or Elohim, which describes his majesty. He is called God Almighty, which speaks to his power in creation. He is called God of hosts because he is the warrior God with legions of angels at his disposal. When he provides a ram in the place of Isaac, he is the provider. When he fights on behalf of Israel, he is the banner. In the blessing of Abram, he is God Most High. In the worship of Abraham, he is the everlasting God. This is Yahweh, the one who is. He is the bridegroom, he is the shepherd, the physician, the lion, the eagle, the lamb. He is the rock, the tower, the shield. He is the shadow and the light. These are the names of God. This is who he was to Israel. And this is why his name was to be handled with such care. This is how Israel knew him. And yet they didn't fully know him, did they? And so they didn't handle his name with appropriate care. It was only when his son came that God was fully revealed to them as Father. He was at last shown to be the Father of the Son and the sender of the Spirit. And so when the Son came, he came with this purpose. He came in his Father's name to make his Father known. His name was Emmanuel, God with us. His name was Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Repentance and forgiveness of sins are proclaimed in his name. We are baptized into his name. We gather together like this in his name. Eternal life and the right to become the children of God is given to those who believe in his name. He is the Word of God. He is the Lion and the Lamb. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the Good Shepherd and the Great High Priest. He is the Friend of sinners and also the one who said, "Before Abraham was, I am." The prophet said of him, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He is the Alpha, the Omega, and the Messiah. When they asked him, "What shall we pray?" he answered, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Are you beginning to see why the third commandment matters? Are you beginning to see why Israel was to handle the name of their God with such care? It was precious because He is precious. The commandment was there because they were constantly being tempted to abuse God's name in ways that were peculiar to their culture, just like us. They would take the name in vain. They would lift it up in emptiness in at least three ways: sorcery, false prophecy, and oath-taking. First, sorcery. In the ancient Near East, people would use the names of their gods in a kind of a magical incantation to access the power of their gods. Sorcery in Israel was all about abusing the name to manipulate God. And then false prophecy. The false prophet would declare, "Thus says the Lord." Even though he had no word from the Lord, all he had was his own imagination serving his own agenda. False prophecy was all about abusing the name to manipulate others. And finally, oath-taking. The average Israelite knew that he could massively strengthen his claim and his credibility simply by uttering the oath formula: "As surely as the Lord lives." It wasn't thus says the Lord so much as "thus do I say, and I'm calling the Lord as my witness." Oath-taking was once again about abusing the name in order to manipulate others. Sorcery, false prophecy, oath-taking meant that Israel was in constant danger of abusing the name. They did it to manipulate God, and they did it to manipulate others. And of course, nothing has changed. Sorcery hasn't gone anywhere. We still treat the name of Jesus like it's a rabbit's foot or a horseshoe or a clover leaf or muti of some sort. We still call on his name like we would call on the name of those who've gone before us, our forefathers, our ancestors. Or we put a sticker in the back window of the car that says, "Protected by the name of Jesus." And we put it there right under the insurance sticker. In our prayers, another example, in our prayers we sometimes think that the more often we say the name and the more energy we put into that name, the more power that prayer will have. It's like abracadabra or open sesame or rubbing the lamp. It's all a way of getting the genie to do what you want him to do. It's all an attempt to manipulate God. It's an abuse of the name. And it doesn't please the one who bears that name. False prophecy hasn't gone anywhere either. It's estimated that 1.7 million people died in the Crusades. Tens of thousands died in the conquest of Jerusalem alone. Only 1 in 20 of the Crusaders who started the Crusades actually made it to the Holy Land. And you know what their motto was? "It is God's will." In the 1930s, an organization called the German Christian Movement rewrote the New Testament to present Jesus as an anti-Jewish Aryan who died in the struggle to destroy Judaism. They named the book "The Message of God." Of course, this sort of thing has happened much closer to home, hasn't it? H.F. Verwoerd described his election victory as the will of God. And anyone who dared to criticize him was not a political opponent. No, any critic was a heretic. To criticize Verwoerd was heresy. Some of history's deepest evils have been justified by "thus says the Lord." We can see why he might want to protect his name. And of course, false prophecy didn't end with apartheid. It lives on in our churches today. False prophets love Africa because they love to prey on the desperate. The type who make you eat grass and spray doom in your face in the name of God. The type who will charge you 500 rand for prayer in the name of God. There's that sort of brazen abuse. And then there's also something much more subtle. There are many very respectable people in our churches who claim, "Thus says the Lord," as a means to manipulate people. Let me try and explain what I mean. Maldenius said, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." And what he meant was that there are some core gospel truths, some truths right at the center of our faith that are essential. They're essential. We need unity around those. We need to dig our heels in around those. We need to rally around and defend those. On those, we must affirm with courage and with clarity, "Thus says the Lord." But on everything else, as Christians, we have some freedom to disagree with each other. And we need to treat those secondary issues in the way they deserve to be treated. We need to view those who don't hold the view that we hold on those secondary issues. We need to view them with love and with charity. There are some who take a position on a secondary issue, say baptism or end times or gifts of the Spirit or creation, and they make it an essential issue. It's a salvation issue. They will say, "If you don't hold my view, you are opposing God himself." It's a form of "thus says the Lord," but really it's just "thus says me." It's an abuse of God's name in an attempt to bully someone into taking your view. We need to be very careful when we are dogmatic about our particular theological hobby horse. I'll try and give you an example of the opposite. Fred Pays, many of you will know Fred Pays. He's our estate manager here. He and Martin have been in the trenches from the earliest days of Christchurch Midrand, but pretty much built the place from the ground up. So they're old friends. They've been together a long time. You can imagine there's lots of banter. I know, because the coffee station is right outside my office. So anyway, Fred comes in and he finds Martin pacing up and down. He says, "What's up?" Martin, this is how Fred relates the story. Martin says to him, no, "I've really been grappling with a text for this Sunday, you know, struggling with my sermon." Fred says to him, half in jest, "Why don't you just preach a golden oldie, you know, a microwave sermon?" Martin's reply, "I dare preach it once, I dare not preach it twice." And he wasn't joking. You see the point? There needs to be a healthy fear that governs what we say in the Lord's name. We need to be very, very careful and humble about what we claim is truth from the Lord. It's His word. It's His name. We don't use it to win arguments with our Christian friends, to try and bully people or impress them. We tread very carefully. Sorcery and false prophecy are still around. So is oath-taking, I'm sad to say. If false prophecy was about abusing God's name for its power, oath-taking was about abusing God's name for its credibility. And that is still very much with us. It's still very much in us. We abuse the name of God and the word He speaks as a divine rubber stamp for just about anything. So, these words will be familiar to you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Instead of being about gospel contentment in the face of poverty, that verse becomes about landing a contract or winning a trophy or getting a degree. And the one who strengthens, that name is abused for the credibility that it can give to my personal ambition. Right? No one can question my personal ambition, because I bear the name of the one who strengthens me. Or take another well-known favorite. Again, it'll ring familiar. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Of course, that's not about return from exile or fellowship with God. That's about what I have parked in the garage or what I have piling up in my stock portfolio. I stick that on my fridge And now I have a divine license for my greed. And it's legitimate because it's issued in the name of the Lord. You see what we do with the name of the Lord? Sorcery, prophecy, oath-taking, still very much with us. But we've also invented new ways of abusing the Lord's name, ways that probably would have been unthinkable to the average Israelite. Let's call this one familiarity. We've actually gotten to a place where we use God's name as punctuation in our sentences. And it's really useful because depending on how you say it, you can express the whole range of emotions. Do you see what we've done? We have reduced the name of God, the Most High, the Everlasting, the Almighty, to an emoji. The Masoretic Jews, they're the ones who gave us the Hebrew Old Testament in the form we have it now. They considered the name of God so holy, they wouldn't write it down. They put in a substitute. We also don't like to write it down. Not so much because it's holy, but because it takes too long to get through those three letters. So we abbreviate it and we jam it into an acronym. O-M-G. That's where we're at. What have I given you so far? Probably nothing but guilt. And it's actually worse than we think. In case you missed it, this is what the third commandment says. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God sees our guilt, and the punishment is severe. The punishment for blasphemy under the Sinai covenant was death. That's the gravity of our guilt. That's actually what I've given you. Now let me give you something else. This is the gospel. Every attempt to manipulate God by babbling his name, every heinous act of evil or self-righteous bullying prefaced by, "Thus says the Lord," every false motive hidden away, wrapped up and packaged for delivery in the precious name of God, every OMG on your WhatsApp account, every curse of the name on your lips, all of it, the blasphemy of Israel, the blasphemy of mankind, your blasphemy, my blasphemy, all of that guilt was punished and put to death in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came in his Father's name, bearing his Father's name, to honor his Father's name. He lived the Lord's Prayer. He lived it. He did his Father's will. He ushered in the kingdom. He honored the name. And so now, you and I can come to the third commandment. We can come before the name of God, and where there was nothing but the terror of death, in the name of Christ, there is now the promise of life. Where you read those words and there was only guilt, now you read them and your first response is thanksgiving, because in the name of Christ, God has counted you guiltless. Where the name of God was nothing but threat, now it is the offer of love and embrace. With the Spirit of Christ living in us, the name of God is our greatest treasure. It's the name we love. It's the name we bear. It's the name we proclaim to the world. This is the gospel, as preached by the third commandment. How do we live it today? I can think of at least four ways. I'm sure there are more. But I can think of at least four ways that we can bear the name of Christ in a way that brings glory to God. We bear it with humble confidence, with fearful joy, with peaceful urgency, and with courageous hope. Humble confidence, fearful joy, peaceful urgency, and courageous hope. First, humble confidence. Bearing the name of Christ is a privilege, not a right. We have no rights when it comes to the name of Christ. We could not be less deserving, and yet we bear a name that could not be more precious. That should humble us in the most profound way. The name of Christ does not come to us because we are the right people for the job. It is pure gift. It is the gift of God. And therefore, it should humble us like nothing else. To bear the name Christ is to be humble. We can never bear that name with pride in ourselves, as if we somehow earned it, or as if we are somehow more deserving than others. That is a denial of the name. To bear the name in that way is blasphemy of the very worst kind. That name is pure gift, and therefore it humbles. But it is the gift of God. It's His name. He's given it to us. And so we bear it with an unshakable confidence. He has decided that we should bear it, and so we bear it without apology. We are humble, but not insecure or timid or ashamed. And that strange combination is what the world should see in us. They should never see pride or self-righteousness. They should never see a people pretending to be perfect, pretending to be something other than what we are. Too often they do. It's why they call us hypocrites. And where it's true, they have a right. What they should see is a people who can openly admit their failure precisely because they bear the name Christ. The name of Christ is the end of pretense. And if they see that, they will also never see an insecurity that panders to the favor of men. Because to bear the name Christ means to, you've already accepted all charges of failure. When they point out our failings, where they are right, where they are true, well, we can raise our hands and say, guilty as charged. And you can say that because you only have one reputation to protect, and it isn't yours. You honor the name not by pretending or by protecting your reputation, but by proclaiming His. We bear the name with humble confidence. Second, we bear the name with fearful joy. Again, it's a strange combination. Joy we get, fear we're not so sure about, are we? I mean, if God is our loving Heavenly Father, then surely we don't fear Him or fear bearing His name. Well, to think that way, if you think that way, your problem is the New Testament. Just one example. The Apostle Paul can write in one letter, he can write, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and work out your salvation with fear and trembling." There it is. Fearful joy. Joyful fear. Let me try and explain how this works. I've used this analogy before, so forgive me. But the big wave surfer, right? The kind you see on posters in teenage bedrooms. You know those madmen who surf waves that are two stories high? Does the surfer delight in the wave? Yes. Is it a source of joy and passion in his life? Yes. Does he love and worship the wave? Yes. But does he also recognize that the wave is dangerous? Oh, yes. And would he ever be casual with the wave or ever treat it with disrespect? Never. So it is with the name of the Lord. We love that name. We rejoice in that name. That name is the wellspring of our lives. And so we live to honor that name, and we will do everything in our power to keep from dishonoring that name. Everything. Flo Fisser is a pastor down in Cape Town. He often speaks about a prayer that he prays. "Lord, if I'm going to dishonor your name, please take me home first." You might say, oh, he's, you know, just trying to sound pious. Not Flo Fisser. It's not who he is. Paul said, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." And Flo believes that to be true. Is he trapped by fear? Is he living a harsh, joyless Christian life? No. He delights in the Lord. Bearing the name of the Lord is his greatest joy. And therefore, bringing dishonor to that name is also his greatest fear. Remember, God is good. He's infinitely good. He's essentially good. God is good, but he's not safe. So when the world looks at you, they should see this strange combination. You live your life carefully, reverently, obediently, but somehow that doesn't seem to make you dull or boring or bitter or sour. Somehow you are still full of joy. We bear the name with fearful joy. Third, we bear the name with peaceful urgency. Jesus Christ. In that name we rest. But in that name, we also rise up and go. In that name we are gathered and refreshed and restored so that we can be scattered again and sent out again. When we go to the world in the name of Jesus, we go with urgency because people are dying in their sin. And so we go with urgency. There is no other name by which they can be saved. We go with urgency. We go with urgency because there is so much evil and injustice in this world that can only be healed by the name of Christ. And so we go with urgency. But we don't go with the kind of frenzied anxiety that says my salvation and the salvation of the world depends on it. We go from a place of profound peace, knowing that there is only one name by which the world can be saved, and it isn't mine. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that only 144,000 people are going to make it into heaven. And one of the ways you compete for spots is by handing out tracts. Imagine the anxiety. Only 144,000 places and only so many postboxes in your neighborhood. Jesus says, "My Father's house has many rooms." And those rooms are open to anyone who believes in his name. And so we proclaim that name. We do good in that name. In the name of Christ, we attempt the impossible, but we do it with the freedom to fail gloriously, because in the end, it doesn't depend on us. And so we bear the name with peaceful urgency. Finally, we bear the name with courageous hope. The name of Christ is an invitation to sinners. It's an invitation. It's also a dire warning. It is both the fragrance of life and the stench of death at the same time. The name of Christ is deeply divisive. And as we go to the world, because of the divisive nature of the name of Christ, as we go to the world, we can expect some to surrender to him and to honor him. And we praise God for that. But we can also expect the deepest hostility and rejection and opposition. And that means we can expect to suffer for the name of Christ. They will spit on us, insult us, ignore us, mock us, patronize us, imprison us, demote us, slander us, isolate us, marginalize us, misrepresent us, censure us. They may even kill us. All because we bear the name of Christ. And no servant is above his master. How are we ever going to cope? Where are we going to find the courage? Corrie ten Boom was a Christian girl who was sent to a concentration camp in World War II because her family had harbored Jews. Sometime before any of that happened, she asked her father this question: If I ever have to suffer for Christ, where am I going to find the courage? And so he asked her, If you have to catch a train, when do I give you the fare? Do I give it to you 3 months before? Or do I give it to you on the day you need to catch the train? See his point? God will give us the courage to face suffering, but he'll give it to us when we need it. And one of the ways he gives it is in hope. The hope for those who live in this world and bear the name of Christ is in these words. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how it all ends. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess the name that we already bear. And that can give us courageous hope today. We bear the name of Christ with humble confidence, fearful joy, peaceful urgency, and courageous hope. That's the call of the third commandment. It asks one final question of us this morning. Do you bear that name? You will submit to that name. It's not if, but when. The question is, will it be the fragrance of life to you as it can be this morning? And I'm pleading with you this morning. Don't wait for it to become the stench of death. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We praise your name. We thank you for the name of Jesus because it is our salvation. Lord, help us to bear his name well. And Lord, I pray for those who do not yet bear his name. I pray that today he or she would bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.